The full title that I was given by Andrew for today's sermon in our series on the cross is Salvation from Judgment, Propitiation. He likes to bowl me a fast ball. That's a daunting subject, you might think, both for the preacher and also for the hearers. And you'd be right, because each of those words, salvation, judgment, and propitiation, is laden with significance for understanding the cross of the Lord Jesus, what it achieved, how it achieved it, and what it means for us. And as a way into that title, I'd like really to start in the middle with the word judgment. I imagine that many of you would have visited the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican in Rome. And if you were on a guided tour, the guide would no doubt have pointed out the fresco on the altar wall of the Last Judgment, painted by Michelangelo between 1536 and 1541. Here it is, or certainly an extract from it. And as you can see, it's an extraordinarily detailed depiction of the second coming of Christ and the final eternal judgment by God of all humanity. Those destined for salvation ascend to heaven, while those who are damned for another place are herded downwards. Now, pictures of the Last Judgment were a regular theme of medieval and Renaissance art, but Michelangelo was a great innovator and was making some telling theological points in his painting. Traditional medieval Last Judgments tended to show figures dressed according to their social positions in life. So there were class distinctions even in death and the afterlife. But as you can see, Michelangelo's figures are largely naked. They're stripped of all rank, all equal before Christ the judge. And at the very top of the painting are images of Christ's passion, his flogging and carrying his cross, making the point that the return of Christ in glory, his right to sit in judgment on mankind, and mankind's eternal destiny are inextricably linked to what the Lord Jesus achieved upon the cross. Now, modern secular man in our Western life and culture has largely lost any conviction of an afterlife and of judgment. I think the prevailing attitude is summed up in the old blues song, "Hey everybody, let's have some fun. You only live once, and when you're dead, you're done." But despite this loss of a Christian perspective on judgment and of a belief in the hereafter, interestingly, society still retains a strong sense that there has to be responsibility and accountability, in this life at least, for who we are and for what we do, which of course is what judgment is all about. We cherish our legal system, which holds people to account. And where there have been disasters or failings, whether it's Hillsborough, the NHS in Staffordshire or elsewhere, child abuse scandals, what's the cry that goes up? Something must be done. Who was responsible for this? And there are demands for public inquiries to allocate blame and accountability and seek redress. So although prevailing opinion largely dismisses the threat of ultimate judgment before God as an outmoded concept, nonetheless, principles of responsibility and accountability are alive and flourishing still, precisely because they are convictions which are deep-rooted in our innate sense of fairness and justice. This, of course, goes right back to ancient times. Throughout the Bible, the basic unquestioned assumption is that people are accountable to God. Good behaviour is commended and evil deeds are condemned, and they have consequences. The Old Testament teaching on judgment is simply but forcibly summed up in the book of Ecclesiastes, the very last verse of it. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. And Jesus himself shared this perspective, and he emphasized the importance of accountability and the reality of a final judgment. In John's Gospel, he describes judgment as a theme and a purpose of his life's work. For judgment, he says, I've come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. So our standing at the final judgment depends on whether and how we respond to Jesus and how we take on board his message and say we are for it or against it. As our gospel reading this morning put it, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, his judgment, remains on him. But it's just as important to notice that as the Lord contemplates his suffering and death, he draws an explicit connection between judgment and his saving work upon the cross. Now is the time for judgment on this world, he says. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, that is, lifted up upon the cross, will draw all men unto myself. I will draw all mankind unto myself. As John's Gospel, chapter 3, makes clear, he draws them in love so that they should not perish and suffer judgment, but have eternal life. So, if bringing mankind to judgment is one side of the Lord's work, the other side, just as important, is bringing salvation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him, as chapter 3, verse 17 of John's Gospel puts it. Salvation, though, is just like judgment, another word which can make people feel uncomfortable. I'll wager that if you went up to somebody in the street and said to them, you need to be saved, or if we dropped a similar comment into a conversation with a non-Christian friend, there would be a look of incomprehension on their face, and there would be an embarrassed silence. Yet salvation is what lies at the heart of the Christian faith. So why do we need to be saved? Luke's Gospel tells the story of the tax collector Zacchaeus, who was curious to meet Jesus. Though a wealthy man, Zacchaeus, through his ill-gotten gains, was also an unhappy, lonely, and despised man, dismissed by his neighbours as a sinner. In his case, his greed and deceit had alienated him from God and also from his fellow men. But when convicted of his sinfulness, he repents. He turns his life and outlook totally around. And Jesus can declare, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Separation from God and man, being lost and outcast through his sinfulness, those were the things that were at the root of Zacchaeus' problem. And it's equally at the root of our problem too. What does our reading from the first letter of John tell us that Christian belief is all about? It's about having fellowship with God. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Being able to enter his presence with joy and to enjoy a relationship with him. But as those verses go on to explain, our innate human sinfulness interrupts that fellowship with God. Our sin makes it impossible for us to enter God's presence. The relationship is broken, and we place ourselves under God's judgment. We place ourselves under God's judgment. Notice the emphasis. But praise God, there is a solution to this problem, which Ted spoke to us about last week. A full and final sacrifice for sin, which Jesus offered upon the cross. What does sacrifice achieve? Its purpose is to restore the relationship between God and man when sin has fractured it. We heard last week about some of the various types of sacrifice which were prescribed in the Old Testament for the removal of sin and for the restoration of relationships again between God and man. We saw that broadly they fell into three categories. There were the daily sin offerings in the temple, not for any particular sin, but simply recognizing the fact that people do wrong. They are by nature sinners. Secondly, there were things called trespass offerings, which were to atone for particular sins and breaches of the Old Testament law. But then once a year, there was that day of atonement ritual, special day of repentance for the entire people, in which their sins were dealt with in two ways. Firstly, one goat was slaughtered as a sin offering, i.e. for sins in general. But then, as if that were not enough, the priest then confessed all the sins of the people and symbolically placed them on the head of the second goat, the scapegoat, who was sent away alone into the desert. The scapegoat, as it were, bore the weight of God's judgment for the people's collective sin and removed it. He turned away God's righteous wrath against human sinfulness, which offends his holiness. We're told in the Psalms that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. Well, of course, that's an infinite distance, isn't it? So, in other words, it's saying our sins are beyond recall. Such is the salvation which the Lord's full and final sacrifice achieved, removing sins from God's presence so that right relationships could be restored. Which brings us to the third word of our title this morning, propitiation. But I can hear you saying already, wherever does that word feature in any of our readings this morning? We can't see it, and indeed you can't see it from the readings which we've had in the versions we've had them. It is true it doesn't feature in any of the modern versions we now read from, but you will find it in the Authorized Version and the Revised Version to translate the word that in our Bibles today is rendered the atoning sacrifice. So we have in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And it occurred again in 1 John 4:10. God sent his son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, I'm normally reluctant to make mention of any New Testament Greek words whenever I preach, but this is a case where one simply cannot avoid it, because it's difficult to understand fully the concept of propitiation without it. There is, in fact, just one single Greek word underlying the phrase the atoning sacrifice, and it's the word hylasmos. It belongs to a group of words which we find in both the Greek Old Testament and also in secular pagan literature. In the Greek version of the Old Testament, it was the word used to describe atonement for sins through the act of sacrifice. And a similar word describes the covering or the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Jewish Ark of the Covenant, where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled to atone for the people on the occasion of the Day of Atonement. In pagan literature too, we find hylasmos and similar words frequently used to refer to the sacrifices that worshippers brought to appease the anger of their gods. Because pagan gods were, of course, capricious and unstable creatures. They were liable to take their wrath out on human beings at any time as the mood took them. So they had to be placated by sacrifice. And that explains how the old translation propitiation came about. Because the English word propitiate means to appease, to get someone to regard you favourably again or to desist from punishing you on account of what you have done or, alternative, what you've failed to do. A propitiation is effectively a peace offering to get you back into someone's good books again or to restore a fractured relationship. So, putting it starkly, to say that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins is to claim that on the cross he was the sacrifice who suffered and appeased the wrath of God against sinful mankind. And this is precisely what we have in the alternative translations of these verses from 1 John, which we find in the footnotes to our Bibles, our pew Bibles. There's a footnote there which says, he is the one who turns aside God's wrath, taking away our sins. But many Christians find this an uncomfortable and unconvincing way of understanding the atonement. They point out the debate our understanding of the cross and ancient Hebrew and pagan ideas of relations between humans and the gods is at odds with the rest of the New Testament revelation of God in Christ. And they go on to point out that the breach in man's relationship with God is not on his side, but it's on our side. It's the problem of our sinfulness that creates the alienation and separation from God that needs dealing with. The corrosive effect of sin is what needs to be neutralized and sterilized. Our sin, not God's attitude to us, which remains one of love, wanting to draw us back to himself. And indeed, interestingly, I know of some Christians who keep silent for part of the second verse of the hymn which we often sing, In Christ Alone. And they will not sing the lines, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for fear that it portrays God as vindictive and determined to exact punishment. Instead, there is another version around, which at this point reads, till on the cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So, what does propitiation really mean? Is it just an obscure way of describing God's loving forgiveness by which he restores our broken relationship with him and wipes our slate clean? Or is it primarily about placating a holy God's fierce anger against sin and Jesus taking the blame and the punishment? Well, the wonderful thing is that the New Testament breathes a whole new depth of meaning into this idea and into this word. On the one side, we can't just dismiss the idea of God's righteous anger against human sinfulness as an outmoded view, for as John chapter 3 and verse 36 puts it, whoever rejects Jesus, God's Son, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. And as we've been reminded already this morning, we know only too well, we cannot fail to notice from the media that this is in many ways a godless, unjust and wicked world which automatically places itself under the judgment and the justifiable anger of a righteous God. If there is any moral basis to our human existence, there surely has to be a reckoning before God. And I think the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah hit the nail on the head when he wrote, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to what his deeds deserve. So judgment is real and judgment is deserved. But on the other hand, propitiation in a Christian sense is not something that people must do to placate a God whose righteousness and holiness demands that he should mete out a punishment. Instead, it's what God has provided for us to bring us into his presence. So there's three essential truths about propitiation that we do need to understand. The first one is that God is its source. And he initiates it not just out of righteous anger, but in consequence of his holiness and his love and mercy. As John chapter 4, 1 John 4 and verse 10 sums it up, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sin. Although God hates sin, he loves the sinner so much that he provided the means of salvation. He sent Jesus not for our condemnation, but for our salvation. The second thing about propitiation we need to understand is that it doesn't just focus narrowly on one way of understanding the atonement, but it brings together various aspects of what the Lord's death meant. He did it for us, on our behalf. He did what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. Well, that's the idea of substitution, isn't it? His sacrifice for sin opened the way for us into God's presence, the idea of access. Our sins have been carried away, removal. Acceptance with God is guaranteed, assurance. The barrier keeping us at a distance is removed. We enjoy forgiveness, and forgiveness automatically removes guilt and reconciles us to God. all those ideas wrapped up in a single word. And thirdly, it is not just for us as individuals, because, as John reminds us, what we enjoy in Christ is also available for the sins of the whole world, if only they will believe and accept it. God so loved the world, so there is no limit to the grace and love of God and to the effectiveness of the saving work of Jesus. Well, I hope we're now a little wiser about the meaning of propitiation and how it relates to judgment and salvation. But perhaps a little story can best capture its essential truth. Two boys were great friends throughout their years together at school. But when they left for the wider world, their paths divided sharply. One went into the law, did well, and rose to be a judge. The other's career followed a more checkered path. He found himself in crime, and one day he actually found himself in the dock before his friend of long ago. He was found guilty, and the sentence for the offence was either prison or a huge fine, which the impoverished criminal was obviously in no position to meet. So the judge, after pronouncing the guilty verdict, magnanimously took out his checkbook and he gave his erstwhile friend a check to pay the fine in full. Right judgment was vindicated. The due penalty was paid. But alongside that, the price of sin was settled on the offender's behalf at the cost of another. And the criminal left the court a free man, saved from the consequences of his past action. Such is the work of Jesus on the cross for us. But if this is true, so what? What difference can it, should it make in our lives today? The Apostle Peter wrote in his first letter, "Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." Dying to sins, living for righteousness. That's the difference it's intended to make. The Lord's death as an act of propitiation means that we can enjoy freedom from judgment, freedom from guilt for past failings, the confidence that our present failings, although all too frequent, are equally covered. For as 1 John assures us, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, purifies us from all sin. It also gives us peace with God, a personal relationship with the Lord, and the assurance of salvation both here and now and also in the future. But all these benefits of his passion, as the prayer book describes them, demand a response from us, a way of life that is called in this morning's scripture, walking in the light. And so I leave us with a question this morning. What is my walk like? What is your walk like? Amen.